Well, the Aran Islands off the west coast of Ireland, they are known for their beautiful sweaters. And patterns are woven into the fabric using sheep's wool to craft the garment. And each family on this island, they have a trademark pattern. And it is so distinctive that if fishermen were to drown, it is said that they could be examined simply by looking at the sweater for the family trademark. If you would, please open to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, we are continuing our study in the assurance of salvation. We want to know, we want evidences that we've been born again. You should want to have assurance. You should want to know that you've been born from above. That this home is not your permanent residence, but that you are destined for glory. Everyone here who professes to believe in Christ should want assurance that they have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And so, in light of that, I'd like us to look at 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to be reading verses 7 through 12, and just as a heads up as well, really this pericope or the flow of John's argument, it goes from verse 7 through chapter 5, verse 3. So we're going to have to divide this section almost into two or three parts. So it's all interwoven together, but I want to begin in verse 7 of chapter 4, and read through verse 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. How can I be assured of my salvation? So far, I've given you 12 of them. And it's listed on your outline. Number one, I can be assured because I walk in the light as God is light and is in the light. Another mark is that he sees his sin, he confesses it, and he forsakes it. Third, he abides in Jesus and he walks as Jesus walked. Fourth, he loves the brethren, not only in word, but also in what? Deed. Fifth, he does not love the world because the world is not in him. Sixth, he practices righteousness. Why? Because Jesus is coming back. Seventh, he sins less, but he's not sinless. Number eight, God's seed abides in him, not the devil's. Number nine, the world hates him because of Christ's righteousness. in him. Number 10, his heart and his conscience does not condemn him. Number 11, the Spirit of Christ, or the Holy Spirit, dwells in him. And number 12, he listens to the truth in growing discernment. And we saw last week that all infants grow up. That is, God will never allow a growing, maturing, sanctifying Christian to remain under heretical teaching. Why? Because the Spirit of Christ dwelling within the saint will be grieved at blasphemy against God. Saw last week that a maturing, sanctified, and sanctifying Christian will not, cannot remain under false teaching. He or she will get out. So, for the 13th mark, he loves God and his saints because God's love is wrought in him. This word here, love or loved or loves, it's actually mentioned over 30 times in this pericope. The pericope just means one unit of a flow or one unit of thought. And this pericope really is from verses 7 of chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 3. Loved, loves, and loved is used over 30 times. And the Greek word, as we've already looked at previously, is agapao. It's similar to agape, but this agapao, this verb, it's a love that's marked by self-sacrifice, self-devotion, self-giving, and self-denial for the well-being of the object of its affection. That is biblical love. And we may be asking ourselves, why is John so focused on loving or this love? Well, the reason is very simple. Because the apostle John, the disciple John, spent 3 years with Jesus. And so as we look at this text in verses 7 and 8, and really moving forward, whenever he mentions love or love one another, John is thinking back with warm affection and a fond teaching of Jesus's upper room discourse. You remember in the upper room, Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples and that you have what? Love for one another." And that is the foundation for his exhortation. Love one another. And in the Greek as well, in verse 7, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love," or the love, "is from God." So this is a distinct love. This is a special love. This is a unique love that is really not of this world. So I want to give you this morning three elements of the love of God in the beloved. First, I want us to look at the origin of love. Second is the means of love. And third is the results of love. First, I want us to look at the origin of the love of God in the beloved. This is verses 7 and 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is," notice, where? "From God." You see that? Love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God, what? Is love. So John here previously, multiple times, has already commanded the recipients of the letter to love one another. And I want to remind you of it. Turn back to chapter 2, please, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the what? Light. You see that? Abides in the light. And in him there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Look at chapter 3, please, verse 11. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love who? One another. Verse 17 of chapter 3. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Look down at verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love who? One another. So this is not a new theme, is it? But instead, John is going to unpack the DNA of what loving one another really means. John is going to, he's going to get out his microscope, and he's going to look at the double helix of the DNA of love one another. And he's going to examine it, and he's going to share with us what biblical love is and what love isn't. Love is from God. I want you to notice that in verse 7. Love is not only from God, but God is what? Love. God is love. Love flows essentially from the divine fountainhead. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. And the Spirit loves both the Father and the Son. And the Holy Spirit sheds the love of God abroad in our what? Hearts. God essentially is love. It's who he is in himself. God is love and has been loving, listen, himself for all eternity. Each person, each member of the Trinity has been loving one another forever. God did not become love. He doesn't try to love. It is as natural as spring water flows downhill from a snow-tipped mountain. God loves as natural as the sun radiates light and heat. But unlike spring water, which flows downhill, and unlike the sun, which radiates light and heat, God does not diminish in his essence of love. There's always a net loss with everything else, isn't there? But not with God. There is no variation in God, because God is love. When God loves, he does not diminish. He doesn't have any less love. God, as a result that he essentially is love, he is not only the origin, but he is also the source and the communicator and the distributor of the love that is in himself. Do you ever think of the wrath of God? Where did that come from? The wrath of God comes from the bosom of his love. Because wrath is an attribute of love. Isaiah calls the wrath of God a weird thing. God, though, is not bipolar. God's wrath is not an attribute that sits next to him like he's some divine fountain drink where you just don't know what you're going to get. God is not essentially wrathful. Why? Because who was he wrathful towards before he created? Wrath is angered at evil, unrighteousness, and wickedness. It is a response to unrighteousness. So before God created anything, to whom was he wrathful against? The answer is no one. God is one. Wrath is proof of love, because love is not limp-wristed, it is not pushy, and it is not essentially sentimental. God is love. Love is angered at unrighteousness. So here's a question you may be asking. Can unbelievers love? I see that God is love, and love is from God, so can unbelievers love? You ever thought about that? Well, the answer is yes, with a caveat. Love is a communicable attribute of God, which means that it is an attribute that God shares with his fellow image bearers. But unbelievers can love in part only as they act in concert with the virtues embedded in their DNA as fellow image bearers. However, that love is polluted and stained by what? Sin. And in order for these virtues to be cultivated, they must be encouraged and built up, not only from an early childhood, but moving forward for the rest of their life. But however you break it down, it is a corrupted and tainted love. Why? Because God is not the source and the object of their affection. The problem with us, with all men made in the image of God, is that sin corrupts how image bearers relate to one another, doesn't it? Now, I need to spend a minute here to inform you, to remind you of a particular group that has hijacked this verse. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is what? Love. There is a group that has hijacked this verse, and I can't believe they quote scripture to support it. This group is the LGBTQ2+A group. This group has equivocated love with tolerance. And it is not God's definition of tolerance, but it is a smokescreen that demands those who oppose them adopt their position. God is love. You read that before? It's paraded. It's been hijacked. But it's actually rooted not in biblical love, not in self-sacrifice love, not in love that longs for the well-being of the object of its affection that God defines and describes as love. But pay very close attention. That kind of love is rooted in sexual deviancy. It is birthed in sexual perversion. And really, this whole movement had actually began in the 1970s. For those of you who lived during the time, or those of you who just know your history, you'll know that this was birthed really in the first sexual revolution in the 1970s. And this was a time where culturally there was a movement of sexual promiscuity outside of the confines of marriage. It began with heterosexual relationships outside of God's definition of marriage. But you know what? It didn't stay there, did it? Now the sanctified institution that God established in the garden is now legally recognized in same-sex marriage, which is actually no marriage at all. But it didn't stop there, because now we have gay and lesbian men dressing up as the opposite sex, demanding that you and I recognize, pay very close attention, their sexual perversion. But it's even worse now. You know why? Because now they're attacking the children. Children are now being told that they can be anything they want at any age. Taxpayer money is going to be paying very shortly for all of these surgeries under health care. It is satanic, it is worldly, and it will ruin children. And the goal is very simple. It's very simple. Confusion and sexual deviancy. And all of this is under the guise of tolerance and acceptance. Do you see how tolerance now and acceptance has been equivocated and synonymous with you must agree with my, listen very close, sexual lifestyle? So let's think of the progression. Men and women inside marriage, then men and women outside of marriage, then men and men, women and women, legally acknowledged as marriage, though it's no marriage at all. Now, to gender-affirming surgeries and parents being threatened with lawsuits. But it gets worse, because now men are dressing up as women and demanding tolerance and acceptance. And the next natural course of progression is bestiality. This is absolute insanity. And it's all under the guise of love wins. What they really mean is this: lust wins. But lust doesn't win because lust damns and condemns. They want to live at peace with their sin. So after the hardening of their own conscience internally, they want to then harden external convictions that others around them are rotting toward them. God is love, isn't he? And the most loving thing that anybody here can ever do for a loved one is point them to God's love. What did God's love do to us while we were sinners? How did God demonstrate his love towards us while we were all sinners? Christ died for the ungodly. The most unloving act that any image bearer can do against another image bearer is to sin against them as God defines it as sin. And to live in sin is to hate a fellow image bearers, because God not only judges the sin, but also the sinner. But pay very close attention. True love does not only warn of the consequence of sin, it also points to the remedy of it. The embodiment of love is in the person of Christ, who came to die for sinners. Christ came for sinners. And the greatest act of love that we can do for loved ones who have hijacked this love is to point them to the true embodiment and expression of love. And it is God incarnate, that he came to die for sinners, that he came to die for them. Love gives itself for the object and well-being of its affection. And that is what God in Christ has done for all of us. God has died for sinners. That is the message. And that is the only message that saves. Second, I want us to look at the means of the love of God in the beloved. Verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So I want you to notice the means or the vehicle of the love of God. Do you see it? It is both. The full expression of the love of God was through the incarnation, and it was through the atonement. Do you see it? Verse 9 is the incarnation, and verse 10 is the atonement. And notice as well in verse 10, it says, we have not loved God. Do you see that? He has loved us first. He, if you are in Christ, he has loved you first. Our excellency, our worth, and our merit was not the driving force for the incarnation and the atonement. The driving force, pay very close attention, the driving force for the incarnation was God's love for himself. And I want to show you that. Notice in verse 9 that God sent his only son. Now the son here is not in reference to the incarnation. Do you see that? The son is the proper name of the second blessed person of the Trinity. The son is the proper name fully revealed in the New Testament. The drapes have been pulled back and the light has shone in on the dark room. And we see the proper name for the second blessed person of the Trinity. It is the Son. God's declaration, as Jesus of Nazareth was baptized in the River Jordan, he says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him, right? It's not he became my son. He's always been my son. But the son here, notice it says he was sent. You see that? God from God. Begotten, not made. One of a kind, but not after the order of his creatures. Do not make the Son a created being. The Son, the eternal Son. The Father sent the Son went willingly, and this, friend, was the plan in all the ages. So, what did God in Christ do, and why did he do it? Why was the Son sent? You ever thought about that? Well, I want to give you the man-centered gospel. This is what you hear all across the pulpits, even this morning. So don't tune me out, because you're going to leave saying, I can't believe Pastor Greg just said this. So this is a man-centered gospel. You're amazing. God needs you. He was miserable without you. And he couldn't live without you. It's actually all about you. God created so he could serve you. You're just wonderful. He wants you on his team. And he's waiting for you, creature, to conjure up enough free will to just let him in. He's empty without you. You complete him. He's obsessed with you. He can't stop thinking about you. That is a man-centered gospel. You know what the real gospel is? He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He loved himself well before he loved you. And you cannot add or subtract from the intrinsic love that God has enjoyed in himself from eternity past. He is unchanging, which means whether we love him or whether we don't, he's still fully firing on all cylinders. He's self-sufficient, which means that he has all he needs in himself. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He didn't create because he was lonely. And how do we know he wasn't lonely? Because God has always existed in a Trinity. He knows what it is to love others because God has always been loving himself. But you know what God did? He wanted to create a world. He wanted to make you so that he could invite you in to the love that he's always had in himself. The gospel message is not that you're worthy or that I'm worthy, but that God is worthy. Amen. He is worthy, and he invites us to himself to enjoy him as he's always enjoyed himself. We don't invite God into our hearts. He invites us to him. And he does it effectually. But our problem, before anybody can even get to God, is that we're all sinners. We're sinners by nature and by choice. We have all gone our own way. Righteousness demands justice, and wrath is proof of divine love. So the wages of sin is death, not just physical death, but eternal death for all. But God, in past ages, friends, he devised a plan, didn't he? Amen. He devised a plan. And the plan was rooted in God's love for himself. Do you understand that? The plan was rooted in the Father's love for the Son's love for the Father, and the Spirit's love for both the Father and the Son. The Father has always loved the Son, and out of the love towards the Son, the Father devised the plan, listen, to gift his Son with the people for his own treasured possession. And out of love towards the Father, the Son would lose none. Do you see it? Notice verse 10, what Jesus did. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent, oh my, his Son, to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation carries the idea of appeasement through satisfaction. So God's wrath is appeased because of Christ's righteousness and because of his atonement on the cross. Do you see that? Friend, this is the best news you'll ever hear in your life. That God has welcomed sinners, you, into fellowship with him. So, the plan of salvation, it begins and it ends with God. Do you see? God adds flesh to himself without subtracting from his deity. He provides the vehicle and the means through which fallen rebel sinners could be reconciled with him. So God's eternal plan from ages past is the Son giving himself for those whom the Father gave him. And God not only gives himself for us, it gets better. He gives himself to us personally. And this was agreed upon before the foundations of the world. It was agreed upon that the Son, and only the Son, would add upon himself human flesh. And in the end, the Son is going to present back to the Father those whom the Father gave him. And the reason for this is because of definite, effectual election of the Father. Definite, effectual atonement from the Son, and a definite regeneration of the Spirit. Don't miss that. Father chooses a people, gives it to the Son. Son, I love you. Here's a people. They're fallen. Son says, I'm going to die for them. And I love you. And I'm going to atone for them. At the fullness of time, after my death, burial, and resurrection, I'm going to send the Spirit who's then going to regenerate those whom the Father has given the Son and those whom the Son has atoned for. And none are lost. Why? Because God is one. And it is because the Son loves the Father that none are lost. And it is because of the Spirit's love toward both the Father and the Son that none will be skipped over regarding regeneration. None are lost. But not only are none lost, all are preserved. My sin was so heinous that only God himself could remedy this. I'm not worthy, but he is. He is the worthy one. My rags for his riches. Now, friend, I want you to think about this. Right now, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, he's in glory right now with a resurrected body, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And that resurrected body that he has, he will be giving to me and to all those in him. And you know what he also has? He told Thomas, touch my side. And you know what? Do you know what those scars are? Those wounds at his side, it is a testimony to the universe for the Son's love toward the Father. It is a testimony to the watching universe. I love the Father. And friend, if you've been born again, the Spirit of Christ points you to this wonderful, beautiful truth. And it is this, that God has loved you first. And the plan of salvation, it's not because we are worthy. It's because God is worthy. And he welcomes the unworthy into fellowship with him. So, in light of this magnanimous good news gift, what's the proper response for anyone who claims to be born again? The result of this is the love of God in the beloved. It's the love of God wrought in us and through us. So, okay, great news. God invites us to himself. Oh, yes, that is very good news. And that's the best news you will ever hear in your life. Yes, God invites sinners unto himself. But what's next? Well, John's already told us, hasn't he? Look at chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that he, that is Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But few of us are going to have that honor to be able to lay our lives down, literal lives down, as Christ laid his life down for us. But we are to give ourselves to one another. Do you see what John is doing? Do you see it? He's showing that God loved us first, and he loved us first when there was nothing lovely in us. And he's showing us the love of God that he has for sinners, vertical. And he's saying, hey, if you've tasted of that love, if you have that love in you, you will express that not only vertically, but horizontally to one another. Now, there are some responses from professing Christians as they relate to brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to share them with you. Perhaps you've used this excuse before. First, you don't know what this person has done to me. I can't forgive them. Yeah? Really? Do you have any idea what you did to God? Your sin should have brought you death, but God paid the penalty for you. And you're going to spend the rest of your life growing an understanding of how much God has saved you from. So really, the more mature you get, the more you should forgive, not the less. Why? Because you grow in your gratitude towards God's forgiveness towards you, and you can't help but lavish that upon others in Christ. Second excuse, I can't possibly forgive that person for those actions. Well, you have much to learn, my friend, about how much God has forgiven you. You don't even understand all that God has forgiven you of. Another one, I always forgive the same person for doing the same kinds of sins. Yeah, well, you have your sins in your life that you haven't had victory over, don't you? And God has forgiven you in the past. Another excuse, why do I have to initiate reconciliation when that other party, when those people have wronged me? Why do I have to make it right when I'm the offended party? You know where I'm going, don't you? Right? Well, God didn't say that to you. God was the offended party, was he not? The offended party, God, sought reconciliation with you. And he did it when we were spiritually dead. We were in our casket. He operated on you and gave you a new heart. You know what the currency of his blood paid for? He gave you divine LASIK. That's what he did. His blood has made you see. And you see, and you treasure him, and you love him. Though at times, it is a deficient love. God loved you first. Now, loving others will make you vulnerable, doesn't it? Loving others will make you vulnerable. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says in The Four Loves, and I quote, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. And to keep it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it up carefully in those little hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the coffin of your selfishness. And the only place outside of heaven that you can be perfectly safe from the dangers of a broken heart is hell." End quote. God knows, friend, what it is to be vulnerable. He knows it as a man. He knows what disappointment is. Jesus knows what it is to be rejected by those whom he loves. Those he loved most on earth betrayed him when he needed them the most. They didn't understand it. You can't even comprehend how much he can relate to you. He knows what it is to have love rejected. He knows. And you can bring your heart to him right now. You can find peace, not only in the fact that Jesus can relate, but that he cares. He cares. He was broken so you might be healed. He was thirsty on the cross so you may drink forever from the fountain of living waters. He was cast out so that you and I might be brought in. He wept so that every tear might be wiped from your eyes on that final day. He expired in death so that we may forever live in him. You can cast all your cares, your worries on him because he cares for you. Amen. So, No one has ever seen God, verse 12. Do you see it? No one has ever seen God. God's presence, however, is demonstrated through the outward manifestation of the love in which he has loved you. Do you see it? Do you see what he's doing? I can't show you God. I can't point and say, there he is. And show you God by how he works through sinners, regenerated sinners, loving others. Can't see the wind, but you can see the effect of it. And you can see God's stamp of regeneration and power and authority and love by how we love one another. Other portions of Scripture provide additional fruits of this love, and I've provided for this on your outline. Outdoing one another in honor, refusing to pass judgment on tertiary issues, instructing one another, serving one another, refusing to entertain deceit, envy, or provoking one another to anger, carrying each other's burdens, being patient with one another, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, forgiving one another, not lying to one another, overlooking grievances, spurring one another to love and good works, confessing sins to one another, and then praying for one another, and then offering hospitality to one another. How are you with that? Are there any areas in which you're lacking in? Here's John's argument. If God gave his greatest gift, namely himself, for an unworthy people who qualitatively are less than him, how much more should we love those at a horizontal level? Creature to creature. Who actually has the Spirit of God in them. So in loving the brethren, we're loving God who dwells in them. The Irish villages are known according to their patterns. Christian is marked by their distinguishing pattern of loving one another. Why? Because the love of God is wrought in them. In the same way, you can have assurance of your salvation this morning in that you love the brethren. A saint is simply a man or woman through whom Christ perpetually lives. Let us pray. Father, again, we reflect on the love in which you've demonstrated in the sending of your Son, in the Son's willing sacrifice, and in the Spirit's regeneration. All of this, the whole plan of salvation, so that you could invite us into that love that you've always experienced in yourself. And again, we are prone to forget the cost to procure our redemption, that Christ is in glory right now with a resurrected body out of his love towards you. And we are the recipients of that love. And you love us as you love him. What a beautiful truth that is. That you have loved us first. May you open up our eyes and our hearts, enlarging our hearts to love you even more. May you win our affections. May you continue to give us all that is needed to love others, the brethren, as you have loved us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.